All right, let's read Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. And let's just stand for a moment and read God's word together. Amos chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. God is speaking to the nation through the prophet Amos. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Thank you. You may be seated. I guess the title of this message will be Government to the Pulpit, : Shut Up. That's exactly what the prophet said that the Lord told him in verse 12. You gave the Nazarites wine to drink. And you commanded, you, the nation of Israel, the government of Israel, the kings of Israel, you commanded the prophets saying, prophesy not, shut up. A little bit about the Nazarite, first of all. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite was a special calling of God, and took a threefold promise to the Lord as a part of his vow to God. The three-part promise that the Nazarite made to God was that he vowed to not drink or eat any fruit of the vine, fermented or not fermented, liquid or solid, any fruit of the vine. The Nazarite was forbidden to eat or drink. Secondly, the Nazarite vowed to not cut his hair all of his life. Third, he vowed to not ever touch a dead body. Those were the three vows that the Nazarite took as a part of his vow to God. Now, just a note here, Jesus, if you will recall, was not a Nazarite. And if you hear anybody saying that Jesus was a Nazarite, they do err, not knowing the scriptures. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, meaning he was from the city of Nazareth. He was not, however, a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this verse in verse 11 was that the powers that be, the influential members of society, encouraged and coerced the Nazarites to break their vows. That's what he said in verse 11, when he said in verse 12, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. You did not respect their separation. You did not respect the vow that they took to God. You despised the relationship they had with God. You despised the separation they had for God. You despised the voice they had for God and the life they lived for God. And you did everything you could to make them compromise the vows that they took to the Lord. You knew they had a vow to not drink wine. You knew they had a vow to not eat any of the fruit of the vine. And yet, what did you do? You set wine before them. You tempted them. You encouraged them. You coerced them. You intimidated them. You did everything you could do to cause them to violate the vow and the oath that they took before God. Your lack of respect for them and your lack of respect for God caused you to do these things. Then he said, the second thing you did was you coerced the prophets to prophesy not. You commanded the prophets of God in Israel, do not prophesy. Do not tell us the word of God. We don't want to hear it. You can say anything else you want, but don't say anything about thus saith the Lord. Don't tell us anything that we don't want to hear. Don't tell us anything that we don't want to do. You just shut up. We don't want to hear your message. Now, this was the consistent reputation of the kings of Israel throughout Israel's history. I want to take you on a brief historical review of how the kings of Israel did just exactly what Amos said they were doing here in this passage. First of all, we know that Amos himself had been commanded by King Amaziah to shut up in Amos chapter 7 and verse 13. If you're writing fast, I'll give you some scriptural references. Amos chapter 7 and verse 13, King Amaziah told Amos, shut up, prophesy not. 1 Kings 13:4, King Jeroboam the first attempted to seize God's prophet, arrest him, probably execute him, but God miraculously rescued his man. And you ought to read that, how that God miraculously delivered his prophet from King Jeroboam the first as the king tried to seize him by force. God crippled the hand of the man who was trying to seize him. A miraculous rescue of the man of God. King Ahab looked everywhere for Elijah in order to kill him. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Queen Jezebel tried to kill Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. Ahab's last act as king was to imprison the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, 26, and 27. The last thing he did as king before he was killed was to incarcerate and imprison God's prophet. Ahab's son, King Ahaziah, tried to take Elijah three times. And every time he tried to arrest Elijah, God killed over 50 of his men. He lost 150 men trying to capture the prophet Elijah. Ahab's second son, King Jehoram, tried to kill the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 31. In Micah chapter 2, verse 6, listen to what the prophet Micah said. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. Same thing Amos said. Micah said the same thing. The king said, prophesy not. Say not to them there's a prophecy. You will not prophesy to them. You will not bring shame upon this nation through your preaching. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what Isaiah said. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Each of them were saying the same thing. The king saying to the prophet, to the pulpit, shut up. Get out of the way. Don't say anything we want to hear. Don't say anything that's going to make us feel uncomfortable. Don't say anything that we're not going to enjoy. Get out of our way. Tell us lies. Speak unto us smooth things. And I tell you who's listening. I tell you who's listening. Rick Warren is listening. Joel Osteen is listening. Men like this all over the country are listening to the kings who are telling them, shut up. Speak to us smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. Don't upset us. Don't make us feel uncomfortable. And people by the tens of thousands are following these people, and no wonder our nation is teetering on the precipice of disaster with prophets like this. King Joash killed Zechariah. King Amaziah beat God's prophet into silence. King Jehoiakim killed the prophet Uriah. Here is the summary of the prophet Jeremiah, what he endured. Listen to this. This is throughout the book of Jeremiah. Here's what the prophet Jeremiah endured. Routinely, not just once, over and over again, false accusation. You're a racist. You're an extremist. And things such as that. Hatred, mockery, persecution, imprisonment, attempted murder throughout Jeremiah's life. And what was the complaint against Jeremiah? Jeremiah 32 verse 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. How dare you say anything negative about our country? How dare you say anything negative about our president? How dare you say anything negative about our political leaders? How dare you criticize us? You're unpatriotic. You're a traitor." No, I tell you who the traitors are. The traitors are the politicians and the preachers who will not stand for the Word of God or the Constitution of the United States of America. You're the traitors. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37? Again, coming on the heels of all of this history. All of this history, hundreds of years, this was the history of the nation of Israel. And here's what Jesus said as he stood outside the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. He stood outside the city of Jerusalem and he said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." That was the accusation of Jesus against the capital city of Jerusalem, Zion, the city of David, the holy city, the apple of God's eye. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, you and your history are nothing but one of killing the prophets and stoning the ones that I, God, have sent unto thee. That's what you have done." And that's why he said, "Your city is left unto you desolate." And that's why in 70 AD, God's judgment fell on the city of Jerusalem for the sins that they had committed against his prophets and his spokesmen for hundreds of years. Ladies and gentlemen, if God will not spare the city of Jerusalem for their iniquity and their wickedness, God will not spare Washington, D.C. either. There are basically two ways that a potentate can silence an adversary. Basically two ways. One, you can intimidate him, prison, torture, death, starvation, imprisonment for his children, force, coercion, or you can bribe him. Those are basically the two ways that you can silence an adversary. intimidate him, or bribe him. Throughout Bible history and church history, intimidation has been the primary tool used to silence the state's critics. From the very beginning of the church, what did Israel's leaders and the Roman leaders do to our Christian forebears? They tried to silence them through intimidation. They kidnapped them. They imprisoned them. They tortured them. They crucified them. They stole their children. They put them in the arenas of the games and to be made sport of. They were torn asunder by lions. They were killed with the sword and with the spear. They were made fun of and mocked. And through intense intimidation, the political and religious leaders tried to silence the apostles and the early Christians. And by the way, note, the religious leaders were just as culpable as were the political leaders. And in America today, some of the biggest problems we have in advancing the anti-liberty, anti-freedom message and agenda that God has given us in His holy word comes from the religious leaders of our day. Religious leaders meet with Vice President Biden and concoct ways to promote more gun control against the American people. Religious leaders do that. People like Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Convention, who is a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, one of the most blatant globalist, internationalist, anti-sovereignty groups in history. Yet he is given a platform through the Southern Baptist Convention to appear to be a religious man of God and to speak for Christians everywhere. And the message is, Christians, give up your guns. Christians, surrender your sovereignty. Christians, surrender your liberty. You are subjects of the state. We are not subjects of the state. We are citizens. We are not subjects. Our only master is Jesus Christ. It is not Barack Obama. Amen. But since America was established upon the principle of religious liberty, established upon the principle of freedom, that all men were created equal by God in the area of liberty, that they were endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these were life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, which means if you want to go to the Baptist church or the Lutheran church or the Catholic church or no church, that was between you and your Creator. And the state had no right or authority to coerce or intimidate you to attend a church or this church or to support that church or to impose regulations against that church in order to squash its tenets, etc. That men were free to choose for themselves their worship experience. That is a sacred doctrine in this country, and it has been since the beginning. It was Christians from all denominations that banded together to resist the tyranny of King George and to fight for the principle of religious liberty. There was no one denomination that won America's independence. They fought together side by side and shoulder to shoulder from virtually every denomination known to the colonies. And ever since the beginning of our nation, we've had this sacred doctrine of religious liberty, and therefore the potentates and the politicians have had a difficult time trying to intimidate Christians. That tactic hasn't worked well in this country. Oh, it worked well in Europe for a while. That's what caused the pilgrims to leave Europe and come to America. But it hasn't worked well in this country. Oh, there's been isolated efforts here and there to intimidate the church. But by and large, that has been a tactic that has not worked well in our country. So you know what the strategy is that they've realized that they've got to use? Is the second one, bribery. Bribery. If you can't intimidate them, bribe them. Oh, there's a lot of ways to do that. Lyndon Johnson, then senator from Texas, came up with a brilliant strategy. It was satanic. But Satan is a genius. Satan is brilliant. Don't be surprised when Satan's servants come up with brilliant strategies, because they are very, very brilliant. It was a brilliant strategy. Churches from the beginning of history, from the book of Acts all the way through the Dark Ages into the Reformation and into the United States, churches have always been free to preach and to teach, to evangelize, to baptize, to promote the message of Christ and of faith without government interference. And when government tried to interfere is whenever you came up with the stories that we read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we read about in the great stands that our Christian forebears took under great and immense pressure to stand for the truth. But from the beginning of our country, churches were free to preach and teach the Word of God. Lyndon Johnson comes along in 1954 and says, you know, we are from the federal government and we are here to help you. And the way we're going to help you is we are going to create a nonprofit corporation status. We're going to call it the 501c3 tax exempt status. And you churches can take this nonprofit corporation status from we, the federal government, and we are going to give you the right to not pay or collect taxes. You are tax exempt, courtesy of the federal government. What I want to know, I was 2 years old in 1954. What I want to know is, where were the pastors in 1954? Where were the preachers in 1954? Where were the men of God to stand up in 1954 and say, sorry, we are not a government corporation. The church is an independent, autonomous body that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where were they? Where were they in 1954? They sat back and said nothing. And they signed their names on the bottom line. And seminaries and Bible colleges and Bible school universities, and I know because I've gone through three of those institutions, and they all teach you are a nonprofit government corporation. You are 501c3. And when you organize a church, one of the first things you should do is fill out the IRS form and become a 501c3 tax-exempt government corporation. And churches all over America have swallowed that lie. And they are all government corporations with the exception of just a very, very few. Let me tell you what. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot serve Christ and the state at the same time either. You either belong to Jesus or you belong to the government, but you can't belong to both at the same time. And the churches rolled over and all became government corporations to the point now, you ask the average pastor, when Roland over here was running for state senate and lost against a liberal, big government, neocon Republican, lost by a total of 64 votes. And he visited every church in the valley. And the vast majority of the pastors, when he visited, would not even bother to recognize that they had a candidate for the Senate of Montana in the congregation, would not even recognize his presence. They would not say anything from the pulpit that could be construed as to be anything supportive of his candidacy. All it would have taken would have been just one or two churches in this valley that would have had the guts to stand up and say, here is a Christian man that's going to abide by the Constitution, that's going to promote the values and principles upon which Montana and our country was built. Here is a man that deserves the prayers and the support of God's people in this valley. If just one or two would have done that, he would have been in the Senate this past session. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They sat fat, dumb, happy, and mute, and wouldn't say a word. How many times has Jerry O'Neill over there, one of the most conservative constitutionalist members of the Senate and House, he's had both positions that Montana has ever had. And I just want to say, Jerry, I respect you so much. God bless you for what you have done for us. How many times has Jerry introduced a piece of legislation that was absolutely critically important to the freedom and liberty issues of our state? How many times has he introduced something that would have made Montana a bellwether state in terms of the defense of liberty and freedom? And where's the support? Where's the support from the pastors? Where's the support from the churches? Sometimes he'll get support from every other quarter of society, but when it comes to the pastors and the churches, they step back, silent, mute, and deaf, and wonder what's going on. And when you ask these pastors, well, why don't you at least recognize these guys? Why don't you at least say something, say a word of support, or pray for him, or just anything at all? Why don't you do that? You know what they'll tell you? You know what they'll tell you? We're 501c3. We don't want to jeopardize our tax-exempt status. Yeah, they're cowards. Of course they're cowards. But it shows you the genius of Lyndon Johnson's technique and strategy back in 1954 to create this. If you're 501c3, in the eyes of the government, you are not a pastor, you are not a deacon, you are not an elder, you are not a church officer, you are an officer of the state, you are a corporate officer of the government, and that's how you are recognized by the government. You are a bureaucrat of the state. And as a bureaucrat of the state, you have the state authority to perform weddings. One of the things I love about Montana, and there are so many things I love about Montana. One of the things I love about Montana, do you know that anybody can marry you in the state of Montana? Anybody can perform the ceremony. But in most states, and by the way, I've had, how many weddings have I had? Four since I've been here? And at least two of those have been marriages that did not have the license, state license, which Montana recognizes. Montana is one of the few states that recognizes that kind of marriage. But in most states, if you are not a government corporation pastor, you can't perform a ceremony. I'm ashamed of myself. The former church I pastored for over 30 years, I was a government corporation preacher. And I was, like so many, ignorant as to what that really meant. I didn't discover until later on the ramifications and implications of that. And believe me, when I discovered what it meant, it was a rude awakening, I promise you. It was a rude awakening. I remember when I performed a ceremony, I had been given a form, and here is what I had to say at the benediction of the ceremony and the vows. After the vows were made and so forth, I would say this, and this is what I was told I had to say. As an officer of the laws of the state of Florida, and as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I take great pleasure in pronouncing you as man and wife. Did you hear that? As an officer of the laws of the state of Florida. I was not operating as a minister. I was operating as an officer of the laws of the state of Florida. And you will never, ever hear me say at any wedding, and I haven't said since I've been here, and never will say again, as an officer of the laws of the state of Montana. I do not say that at any wedding ceremony that I perform here in this state. Because we are not 501c3, this is not a government corporation, and I am not an officer of the state of Montana. I am a pastor of a local Bible-believing church, autonomous, independent, with Jesus only as its head. But you see the strategy. Government corporation status provided by the federal government. Recognized tax-exempt status provided by the federal government. Authority to perform marriage ceremonies authorized by the state. A friend of Caesar. A friend of Caesar. That was the accusation that the Pharisees made against Jesus at the crucifixion, was it not? When Pilate wanted to let him go, they said to him, "Thou art not a friend of Caesar." And this man, Jesus, is not a friend of Caesar. Oh, that's the most terrible accusation that you could make against anyone in the Roman Empire, would be to say he's not the friend of Caesar. They hung Jesus on the cross because he was not the friend of Caesar. The Pharisees have the blood of the Savior dripping from their hands because he was not a friend of Caesar. My past, in the providence of God, to take too long to tell you the whole story. Maybe one day I'll try to tell you more of it. But in my younger days, I grew up in the middle of what we now call the religious right, the moral majority, the Christian coalition. Jerry Falwell was my mentor. I graduated from, one of my degrees is from his school there at Liberty University. I have flown with him on his on his jet all over, literally all over the world. I've been with him in conferences. He was at my pulpit in Florida at least four different times. I've been on the platform with most of the notable conservative Christian leaders that you could name. Most of them, you pick a name, and I have been with them in meetings, on platforms. I've spoken with them. I've been in private meetings with them. I was in my 30s. I was in my early 30s when I was first invited to the White House. Had lunch. My wife and I had lunch with then Vice President George Herbert Walker Bush. I was one of a handful of pastors had the privilege of meeting personally in private session President Ronald Reagan. Many of the conservative leaders of that era back in the 80s and 90s, I knew in a familiar way. I will never forget at a conference in Washington, D.C. when there were over 20,000 people present, and many thousands of those were pastors and Christian leaders, for a giant rally and strategy session there in the Capitol. And I remember that there would be periodic press conferences that would be held, and the various Christian leaders would take their places behind the microphone, and they would answer a few questions from the media. And I remember this one individual, and if I named him, everybody here would know who he is. And the question asked by the lady in the media was, so just exactly is it what you want? Meaning you, the religious right, what do you want? And I will never forget his answer. He said, all we want is a seat at the table. All we want is a seat at the king's table. We want to be invited to the White House. We want to pick up the phone and have someone say, the President of the United States would like to speak with you. We want to get letters of invitation from the Vice President's office. We want to get press briefings by the press secretary at the White House. We want to be included in the strategy sessions and in the dinners and the banquets. We want a seat at the table. And ladies and gentlemen, they got their seat at the table. And everything I just said is routine for these people. Everything I just said, the invitations to dinner, the invitations to banquets, the phone calls from the White House, the invitations to meet the President or the Vice President, invitations to be briefed by his press secretary and staff, they get that on a regular basis. And my dear friends, I promise you, they will do everything they can to keep their seat at the table. And if that means prophesy not, they will prophesy not. Why did you not hear a single notable leader on a national basis, one with a huge television following, radio following, etc.? Why did you not hear one of them back when Obama and Feinstein were trying to make it illegal for you and I to own a semi-automatic rifle, which is a guaranteed responsibility and duty that's given us not by the Second Amendment, but by our Creator God? Why did you not hear one of them stand up in the pulpit in front of the television camera and say, we will not surrender our firearms, Mr. President. Why? Because they don't want to lose their seat at the table. They're bought. They're bribed. They've got the good life. They got big dollar donors on their mailing list, some of which are provided by the White House. All it takes is for one letter from a president, a vice president, or a chief of staff, or someone of that caliber, to a group of potential donors and says, Reverend so-and-so could use your tax-exempt donation if you feel inclined. And money pours in to the ministry. To the ministry. I'm telling you, you could take the donor list of the national GOP leadership and you can compare it to the donor list of these big mega church government corporation ministries that are out there, and I promise you 80 to 85% of the list are the same names. The same names. The same people that are supporting the leadership of the GOP are supporting these national ministries. Are they going to stand up? And they're going to prophesy the truth to the people, knowing that 80 or 85% of the donations could dry up overnight? I told you a little bit about the meeting I was in whenever there were about 30 of the most notable Christian leaders in America in a room, in a private room, not government related, in a private room in a major city in America, and we were standing around, sitting around, and we were discussing where we were going as a country and where we were going as a church. And there was one man there who was a dear friend of mine, one of the most courageous preachers I have ever met in my life. He's afraid of no one or nothing. And I remember about midway through that meeting that this man, when he had the floor, he said, here's what I want to do with my time. I want to go around the room and I want every one of you to answer the question. And he formed the question, what will you do when the state demands you do this? Will you resist or will you submit? I want to hear every man's testimony. There were no recordings, no cell phones. We all vowed ourselves that we would keep our conversation private. And he said, I want to know your response. And he took them one at a time. One by one, name by name, what will you do? And one of the first ones he asked was a man that was one of the most influential Christian leaders in America, bar none, one of the very most influential. What will you do? He thought for just a second, and then he looked at our friend, and he looked at all of us, and he said, and this is what he said, I cannot take a stand. I have too much to lose. That's a quote. I have too much to lose. Big radio, big TV, big school, big outreach, big notoriety, big. I have too much to lose. You know, the only problem with that is he doesn't have any more to lose than I have. The only thing that any of us have to lose is our honor, our integrity, our character. If I lose everything, he's lost no more than me. All you have to lose is all you have. Doesn't matter how much it is, all you have to lose is everything. I thought Jesus said that we were supposed to take up our cross daily and follow him. Amen. A cross is for dying on. A friend of Caesar. FEMA has teams of bureaucrats that hold meetings for pastors all over America. They call them clergy response teams. They give out manuals. They teach the pastors. Now, when the president declares a national emergency, the government's going to require two things, basically, of the people, of the citizens. It's going to require two things. Number one, it's going to require them to give up their guns. And number two, it's going to require them to relocate. And you, pastor, as a corporate officer of the state who wants to help Caesar, we're asking you, when that day comes, to stand in front of your congregation and encourage your church to surrender their firearms and to relocate according to the direction of the government. Will you do that, Pastor? Now, I don't know why I've been scratching my head. I did not get an invitation to one of those meetings. I was really disappointed. I was looking forward to going. I've had many friends of mine that have attended, but I've never been invited myself. I'll bring this to a close. Look at Amos chapter 2, the same chapter we're in, but look at verses 4 through 8. What we read in verse 11 and 12 was the result of verses 4 through 8. So we have to read this. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before thee, whose height was like the height of the cedars. I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. And if I destroyed the Amorite for doing the same thing, I'm going to destroy you, Judah, you, Jerusalem, you, Israel. Four things God said that he would destroy, the Jew and the Gentile, Judah and the Amorite, the just or the unjust. Four things I will destroy you for. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite Bible commentators, has this analysis of these verses. And I'm going to read a little bit here, and I hope you'll stay with me. Here are the four indictments that God brought against Judah and Jerusalem. Here are the four. You ready for this? This Bible sure is out of date, isn't it? I mean, it's just so archaic. It doesn't apply to anything. Just a bunch of stories. Here are the four things. Number one, perverting justice. Matthew Henry, I'm quoting Matthew Henry. Perverting justice. This was the sin of those who were entrusted with the administration of justice, the judges, the magistrates, and all parties concerned. They made nothing of selling a righteous man and his righteous cause when it came to be tried before them for a piece of silver. Sentence was passed, not according to the merits of the cause. But at least my lights are still on. Not according to the merits of the cause, but the bribe always turned the scale. And judgment was set to sale by auction to the highest bidder. They would sell the life and livelihood of a poor man for a pair of shoes. For the least advantage to themselves, it could be posed to them. Give them a pair of shoes and the cause of a poor man who could not give them as much as that should be betrayed and left at the mercy of those who have no mercy. Note, those who will wrong their consciences for anything will come at length to do it for next to nothing. Those who begin to sell justice for silver will in time be so sordid as to see it for a pair of shoes, for a pair of old shoes. Once you start taking a bribe, the price only goes down until finally you're selling your soul for a pair of shoes. Perverting justice. Number two, oppressing the poor and seeking to benefit themselves by doing them a mischief. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. They swallow up the poor with the utmost greediness and make a prey of those who are in sorrow with dust on their heads. Poor orphans that are in the mourning of their parents, they catch at them and their estates into their hands. They never rest till they've got the heads of the poor in the dust to be trodden on. Or they pant after the dust of the earth, that is silver and gold, white and yellow dust. They covet it earnestly and levy it upon the head of the poor by their unjust exactions. Note, men seeking to enrich themselves by the impoverishing of others is transgression which God will not longer turn away the punishment of. This is turning aside the way of the meek, contriving to do injury to those who they know are mild and patient and will bear injury. They invade their rights. They invade their rights. Break their measures, obstruct the course of justice in favor of them, not suffering them to go on with the righteous cause. This is turning aside their way. Boy, that doesn't sound like anything going on in Washington, D.C., does it? Not at all. Number three, abominable uncleanness, even incest. A man and his father will go unto the same young woman. Why? Because she's related. She's kin. As black an instance of any other kind of an unbounded promiscuous lust there is. And yet where the former iniquities of oppression and extortion are this also is found. Laws of modesty seldom hold those that have broken the bands of justice and cast away its cords from them. This wickedness is such a scandal to religion and the profession of it that those who are guilty of it are looked upon as designing thereby to profane God's holy name and to render it odious among the heathen, as if he countenanced the villainies which those who pretend relation to him allow themselves in, and were altogether such a one as they. Incest is epidemic in today's churches. No one wants to talk about it. It's swept under the rug. And when those who are guilty are discovered, they are quietly whisked away to some obscure post so that no one will know the travesty of their crime. There are multiplied millions and millions of Christian young people and young adults today who are struggling with the mental, emotional anguish of having been molested by their own family members. And those family members went to church every Sunday. And they held positions of trust in the church. They were pastors, deacons, elders, bishops, officers, trustees, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, youth leaders. And the church refuses to deal with this sin. And these men are continued to allow to be placed in positions of trust in the church. And there are the children out there, now in their teens, now in their 20s, now in their 30s, now in their 40s, who are dealing with the emotional fallout. And the church refuses to deal with it. Christian colleges across the country are consumed with sexual immorality of all types. Homosexuality is rampant in our Christian universities today. Molestation. Rampant. Incest. Rampant. And what does the administration do whenever the presidents and the vice presidents and the trustees are discovered to be child molesters and incest-oriented perverts? Sweep it under the rug. Say nothing. We don't want to embarrass the organization. Maybe people will stop sending money to the school. Maybe parents will stop sending kids to the school. God said this is a crime that will not go unpunished in the nation. Bible's irrelevant, right? Sure is out of date. Number four, Matthew Henry, regaling themselves and yet pretending to honor their God with that which they had got by oppression and extortion. They add idolatry to their injustice and then think to atone for their injustice with their idolatry. They make merry with that which they have unjustly squeezed from the poor. They lay themselves down at ease and in state and stretch themselves upon clothes laid to pledge, which they ought to have restored the same night according to the law in Deuteronomy. And they drank of the wine of the condemned, of such they had fined and laid levy, fines upon them, spending that in sensuality which they've gotten by injustice. They think to make atonement for this by feasting on the gains of oppression before their altars and drinking this wine in the house of their God, in the temples where they worship their calves, as if that would make God a partner in their crimes by making him a partner of the prophets. Serving God, service good enough for false gods, but the true God will not thus be mocked. He has declared that he hates robbery for burnt offerings, and he cannot be served acceptably by that which is got only by that which is got honestly. How many of these Christian organizations are there out there that are taking advantage of poor people and are cheating them out of money? Oh, it's legal. It's legal. It's legal. They've got lawyers by the droves that write up the contracts. And so when you sign on the bottom line, you're already in debt. You have no recourse. The law will not protect you. But everything in that contract is designed to separate you from your money. And you're working two and three jobs trying to pay the bills, trying to put your kids in a Christian school, trying to homeschool them, trying to make ends meet, and you're working your guts out just trying to live from paycheck to paycheck. And these people are reveling and regaling in the millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars that they have unjustly squeezed out of the poor. And then they have the audacity to go to a platform in some notable conference and say, look at all these buildings. Look at all of our bank accounts. Look at all of our luxury. Look at all our ornate facilities. Hasn't God blessed us? It's not the blessing of God. It's thievery. You're a crook. You're a thief. You are preying on innocent victims. You and your fancy lawyers and your legal speak and your contracts, and you justify it all because you're doing God's service. And God says, it smells, and I'm going to burn your city for it. when God's shepherds see these things, they must prophesy. They must cry out. They must stand. They must speak. And the powers that be, which are enriched by this corruption, render the words that Amos records in verses 11 and 12. Shut up. Prophesy not. Except now, instead of using intimidation as the major vehicle, they use bribery. Without the voice of the prophets, how can God convict and cleanse a nation? How can God convict and cleanse a nation without the voice of the prophets? All that's left for him to do is to render judgment. How can pastors keep playing these games? Oh, something good is going to happen to you. Ooh-wee. How can pastors keep playing these games? How can they allow themselves to be bribed and intimidated into silence? Do they really think that their children will be spared the flames when God burns their cities? I remind you that Jesus said it rains on the just and the unjust. When it rains outside, doesn't matter if you're saved, child of God, born again, you're going to get wet. When it rains, you're going to get wet. When the hurricane comes, it takes the just and the unjust. When the tornado comes, God help those people in Oklahoma. I've been in contact with several friends down there in the Oklahoma City area. My soul, they need our prayers. When the tornado comes, it takes the just and the unjust. When the fire comes, it takes the just and the unjust. When the plague comes, it takes the just and the unjust. And when the tyranny comes, it takes the just and the unjust. Do these pastors really think that their children and their grandchildren are going to be spared when God pours his fire of judgment on this country, which he's already doing? Pastor, dear pastor friend, this is not about politics. It's about right and wrong. It's about good and evil. It's about blessing and cursing. It's about life and death. This is no time for the trivial. This is no time for debating the toes on the beast or the days of estimation. It is time to speak. It is time to engage. It is time to resist. It is time to fight. Pastor, it is time to turn a deaf ear to the powers that be that are telling you to prophesy not, that are telling you to keep quiet, that are telling you to shut up. It is time to join Isaiah and cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions, in the house of Jacob their sins. Let's stand for prayer.